Well, we continue our studies in this book of Deuteronomy and in this second sermon that Moses preaches to the people of Israel. And he is expounding to us the Ten Commandments, particularly here, as we saw last week, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And we've been thinking about authority figures. Last week, it was the authority figures in the government, in the state, judges and officers and kings. But today it is the authority figures in the church, spiritual authority, the priests and the Levites and the prophets. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So just as the Word of God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, so too the Word of God says, obey those who rule over you, who watch over your souls. Now in the Old Testament, there were two types, and we'll see them today, two types of spiritual leaders. First of all, there were the ordinary leaders in the church, the priests and the Levites. Every generation had priests and Levites. The difference between these two is that all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Remember, it was only the specific family of Moses that was chosen to be priests. All the Levites could serve the Lord. All the Levites could teach God's people, expound the law, but only those descended from Aaron could serve as priests to offer the sacrifices, and only particularly one from the line of Aaron could be the high priest to go in beyond the veil once a year into the Holy of Holies. So that's the first spiritual leader, the priests and the Levites, taking them as one big group. But the second are the prophets that it speaks of later on in the chapter. An extraordinary office, as we'll see. Every generation had priests and Levites, but not every generation would have a prophet. So these two groups, and as we'll see throughout, there are lessons not just for us to learn about the history of God's people, but there are lessons for us today as we learn about the spiritual authority in the church today. The first thing that God's people were to do was to support God's ministers. And this is in the first 8 verses. Here particularly, speaking of the priests and the Levites, they were to be supported by God's people. The Levites received no portion of land. When Israel came in to the promised land, it was carefully divided out that each tribe got a portion. And there are chapters and chapters in the Old Testament that show precisely which cities belong to which tribes. And the boundaries are carefully divided so that you could, if you had an awareness of the geography of the land of Israel, you could map it out and show what belonged to which tribe. But the Levites received no land. They had no territory. It tells us there in verse 2, the Lord is their inheritance. They had a spiritual inheritance that was unique from the other tribes. I think in a sense, God was here teaching the whole of the children of Israel that the land was not ultimate. Yes, it was promised under the covenant of grace. Every place where Abraham's feet had touched would belong to him and to his descendants. But nevertheless, the land was not the ultimate thing. There was more to look for. What good is the land without the Lord? So God was teaching them that lesson. The Levites, their portion was the Lord. He was their inheritance. But particularly for them, they were given spiritual blessings, rich spiritual blessings. apart from the others. Their ministry, of course, brought them into closer communion with God. As they would go to the tabernacle, the place where the Lord chose, they would minister there. The priests would offer the sacrifices. The Levites would be serving and administering in the tabernacle. And this brought to them a great satisfaction, knowing they were doing the Lord's work and that they were blessed by Him. So spiritually, they received an inheritance. And yet, this passage here, the first 8 verses, show to us that they weren't to be taken advantage of by the others. They were to be provided for. You can't say, well, they receive a spiritual blessing, therefore we don't have to give them anything for their physical needs. No, rather the reverse. God says they are to be provided for, and liberally. There's a phrase, a rhyme or a prayer that I think in Southern Baptist churches in America particularly, it's said, God, you keep him humble and we will keep him poor. Speaking of their minister, their pastor. God, you keep him humble and we will keep him poor. Some churches have that mindset, that philosophy, that if they can keep their pastor poor, if they can hold back from him, that they're actually doing God a favor by helping keep the man humble. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows here that God's ministers are to be provided for. Verse 3 shows us that the priests were to be provided through the sacrifices and the offerings. There were some sacrifices made for atonement of sin, propitiation, which were completely burned. They were consumed in the fire. That's a picture of the complete destruction of the sacrifice to show God's anger, his wrath against sin. It's a picture of what Christ went through upon the cross, consumed by God's fearful wrath. But there were other sacrifices, and we saw them not so long ago, other sacrifices which weren't completely consumed, and a portion of these were to be reserved for the priests and for their families. It tells us there in verse 3, particularly, that the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach were to belong to the priests. This was a way for them to have meat. They didn't spend their time keeping animals, keeping herds and flocks, but they were to be provided for from the sacrifices. Verse 4 shows us further, they were to be provided for from the tithes, from the first fruits of the grain and the new wine and the fleece shorn off the sheep. How were these priests to provide bread for their families? How were they to have wine? How were they to clothe themselves? Well, through the tithes of God's people, they were well taken care of. They weren't to be ignored. They weren't to be taken advantage of. It wasn't that the people could say, well, they're at the tabernacle. We don't need to think about them. We don't need to care for them. The Lord will look after them. No, God says, here is how you're to care for them. Through your sacrifices and through your tithes. And why was that? Verse 5. Because the Lord, your God, has chosen him, that is, the priest or the Levite, out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. God has chosen him, but he has chosen him for you to minister to you. Now, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, of course, not all of this carries a cross. There are no sacrifices any longer taken to the temple or the tabernacle from which God's ministers are to take out the shoulder or the stomach or the cheeks. There's none of that any longer. But nevertheless, the New Testament principle is the same. God's ministers are to be provided for by the people. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel shall live from the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 5, this is illustrated for us. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Imagine an ox treading out the grain. Would it not be an awfully cruel thing to muzzle the ox so that it couldn't eat anything on the way? As it's going through the grain, it has it all around it. It can eat a bit here and a bit there. You won't miss it. You won't miss a little bit that the ox eats because it treads far more grain than it will eat. But a miserable man, a miser, would muzzle his ox and say, that ox can't have any of this. So it is in the church. Those who would muzzle their pastors that they're not provided for. The laborer is worthy of his wages. But of course, some people will say, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Wasn't he a tent maker? Didn't he provide for himself? Well, yes, he did. But he did in Corinth, in a unique situation. He did because of a pastoral problem in Corinth that was not elsewhere. And so what Paul did in Corinth wasn't the norm, and it wasn't the ideal. In fact, we see in the scripture that Paul had many sources of support. He was to be paid, as all ministers are to. There, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, we quoted from it earlier, those who preach the gospel are to live from the gospel. But he was also supported by gifts from afar. That there were churches who had benefited from his ministry, who continued to support him in his ministry in other places. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, it's almost tongue-in-cheek, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, of course, he didn't really rob the other churches. He didn't steal from anyone. But he's using this for rhetorical effect. They gave, you didn't give. They provided for me, and they did so that I could minister to you. You see, he's showing them the shame that should belong to them for forsaking him. But then also we think Philippians 4, where this church in Philippi was particularly devoted to Paul and particularly donated to him at various times. It says they sent once and again for his necessities. They wanted to provide for him. So there are those gifts which come from afar, as well as what was given from the churches. But there was another source of support for Paul and the other apostles. And that was through hospitality. In Acts chapter 16, it's just one example. Lydia, God had opened up her heart. He had brought her to himself. And so Lydia opened up her home to Paul. She brought him and the others in. And she fed them and looked after them and so on. So yes, you could say Paul was a tent maker. But that wasn't the norm. In Corinth, he chose to forego what he was entitled to for the sake of the gospel. And so we can't dismiss the biblical injunctions. God's ministers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are to be provided for. Yes, there are times when the pastor will have to tent make, as we sometimes call it. He'll have to take a second job by vocational ministry, because the choice for him will be either stop ministry, stop preaching the gospel, or else leave your family impoverished. And that's a difficult choice. But that's not the norm. Sometimes you hear it. You hear people arguing, how can we impact communities? Well, let's get the minister to go and work a second job so that he meets more people, so that he interacts with people and then he can invite them to come to church. They can see that he's an honest man and he's diligent in his work, and that will bring people to Christ. Well, friends, that's foolishness, because the minister is called to spend and be spent in the preaching of the gospel, in ministering to the saints, and in witnessing to the world. It's not the norm. A congregation that has the means to provide for their pastor and yet doesn't is surely a wicked congregation, as 1 John 3 says. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? All of this is what the Bible teaches on these matters. But it would be wrong for me not to say something personal here at this point. I have absolutely no complaints. I'm well provided for. And for that, I'm thankful. And I can commend you for doing your biblical duty in providing for me as your pastor, that I who preach the gospel to you live from the gospel. So I have no complaints at all. And yet that doesn't mean that we simply say, well done, we fulfilled our duty, we can move on. We have nothing further to learn. Perhaps the Lord would call us to be like the Philippian church, to bless other ministers from afar. Now remember, the Philippians had benefited from Paul's ministry, but they also supported his ministry in other places because they saw that he was advancing the kingdom of Christ in the world. And so they delighted to give to him, not just a one-off gift, but once and again for his necessities. Not just for special projects, but for ongoing needs that he had. It just so happens today that we're lifting a collection for the presbytery, for the work of training men for the gospel ministry. And isn't that a good thing for us to give our money towards? Do you want to see the kingdom of Christ extended in our world? Well, don't we need ministers? Don't we need pastors? What does this land need more than the word of God being proclaimed without fear? And so, if we take all these lessons to heart, yes, we give our tithe to the church to make sure that your pastor who preaches the gospel can live from the gospel. But what about our offerings? What about more that we can give? Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. And there are others who could benefit from our offerings too. The presbytery collections is just one example. One for the training of men for the ministry. One to help a missionary work in a different land. And one for congregations that aren't self-supporting yet and who need some help in order to afford a minister and to afford their ministry. These are noble causes. These are good things to give our money towards. And if we value the word of God, and we value the work of Christ, surely we will consider seriously giving towards them. Of course, we don't always need to give a huge amount. Sometimes it's the widow who casts in her two mites, who gives all that she can, who is the best giver in the congregation. But nevertheless, it is something for us to think of. God's ministers must be supported. And in a day when the church has become so small and so weak, who is going to support them? If we have the means to do so, let's support them. Secondly, then, we see listening to God's word. Now, we've had supporting God's ministers now, connected to that, listening to God's word. This is the middle section, verses 9 to 14. Here we see all sorts of abominations that God's people are not to do. They're not to engage in. And I think they are really connected in a sense, because many of them, or most of them, are sources of revelation, sources of gaining knowledge You're not to listen to these things, God says. And in a chapter in which he begins with the priests and Levites, and he ends with the prophet, these two different offices that teach the word of God to his people, he's showing to them that we must listen to God's word. Look, just scan over these verses. I'm not going to go into them in great depth. But these various practices are truly abominable. Passing your child through the fire. Using your child as a sacrifice to a false god. And I think particularly that was used, there's evidence at least to say it was used as the child was going through the fire. Whatever the child called out was a source of revelation. So it was an idea of looking for knowledge. Here is a sacrifice to find out what must be done. But there are other things, looking for omens, soothsayers looking into the future, trying to ascertain what will happen, and calling up the dead, even, which we have an example of, where Saul sought to call up Samuel from the dead to find out what he ought to do. God says these things are an abomination. These are the wrong places to look for what you must be doing. Verse 14. These nations which you dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. You're to be different from the world. Friends, as Christians, in everything, you are to be different from the world. And when you start on this point, where you get knowledge from, how you know the difference between right and wrong, you and I are to be different from the world. We're to start from the Scriptures. And when we start from this point, everything in our lives will be different. But if we diverge here, if we look to the world on this point, well, then it will affect every part of our lives also. This is a crucial point, what we do with the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 8 shows to us that these things are not harmless fun. It says there, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony." In other words, go to God's word. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." I hope that none of you are tempted towards these things. But that's not to say that these sorts of ideas aren't present in our land and even in our own island. There are modern equivalents. This paganism has been replaced with neo-paganism. And you do sometimes meet people on our own island who would say they're Wiccan or Druid. There are people who are interested in these sorts of things. And they practice all sorts of things related to the occult and so on. There are people who go to fortune telling because they think it's just harmless fun. There are people who pay to have the tarot cards to find out what's in store for them. There are people who read their horoscopes diligently. Perhaps the stars will tell us what's next for me. There are people who indulge in these New Age practices. I think it's interesting when you think about it. Because think about how in our day, in our generation, there is such an emphasis on technology and science. There's such an emphasis on the advance of knowledge in these ways. But there's also an advance towards spiritism, towards the supernatural. Is it not true that this shows to us that science and technology, as good as these advances may be, don't satisfy the spiritual side of man, but that man wants and man needs something more? And so some turn in the wrong direction to neo-paganism, and they look here to nature and to what they think of forces in nature to give them what they're looking for. Now, both these attempts are attempts to eradicate Christianity. The humanistic, atheistic advances in science and technology are attempts to move past Christianity. Yes, Christianity has been a huge part of Western civilization for many years. But atheists and humanists and secularists want to move past that, leave that behind, advance beyond. But what about the neo-pagans? They too are trying to eradicate Christianity. But it's not advancing past it. It's going back before. You see, Christianity came to these lands and cast out paganism. Christianity came and gave light so that these superstitious dark practices were dispelled. But neo-paganism wants to go back and go before, go back to these old forms of religion that were in this land. And why? Because what neo-paganism offers is unbridled liberty. No rules, no rights, no wrongs, no constraints. Be who you want to be. Live as you want to live. And friends, when you express it like that, you can see why this modern world would indulge in such things. We have an interesting parallel in the church. These same movements come into the Church of Christ. Every philosophy in the world eventually makes its way into the church to unsettle. It becomes a challenge that we have to stand against these vain philosophies. Think of the liberal church, the moderates. And are they not like those that celebrate science and technology and advancements? Because what do? They deny all the supernatural of God's word. They deny miracles. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the divinity of Christ. They deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, science, they say, excludes these things. We can't be serious and intelligent and rational and still hold on to these old things people used to believe. We need to move past them. And that's what the liberal church has done. It has taken scissors to God's word and it's cut out everything supernatural, saying you and I don't need to believe that. But on the other hand, just as we thought of with the philosophy of neo-paganism, the spiritual side of those in the church isn't satisfied with that. And so there's a swing in another direction. And we see that in Pentecostalism. Because what is Pentecostalism but pagan philosophy affecting the church? It's unbridled liberty, unbridled freedom, no rules, but links to the supernatural. Ways of finding revelation that are not from the law and the testimony. Listening to mutterings and utterings. Movements of the Spirit in revelations and dreams and visions that are not consistent with the Word of God. You see, these same philosophies come and affect the church. And we're not to say that these things are innocent, harmless fun. God tells us these are the things the nations, the pagans, the heathen listen to. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. We're not to be a people who listen more to our conscience than to the word of God. Because our conscience is not fallible. It is not infallible. It can err. Our conscience can take us in wrong directions. We're not to be people who listen to urges, movements where we think this is the Spirit directing me more than to the Bible. No, we're not to be people that rely on senses or dreams or visions. We go to the law and to the testimony, the infallible Word of God, which will never fail us and will never lead us in wrong directions. We in the church are to be different from the nations. And if we're not different on this point, where we get our revelation from, we will be different in no other point along the way. So that's the second thing we see. We're to listen to God's word. But then thirdly, watching for God's prophet. God's people were to watch for the prophets, verses 15 to the end. And again, we're seeing these things are all linked together. The priests and Levites taught God's word. Those were the ordinary offices in every generation. And here we have the prophet, the extraordinary office. Not every generation had one. You can think of Moses, who is a prophet, spoken of here. Think of Samuel, sometimes called a seer, who could see into the future. He was given glimpses of things to come. Think of the historical books that speak of prophets. Nathan the prophet. And the children will all know Elijah and Elisha, prophets. But then also there are literary prophets, ones that have given us books of the Bible, both the major and the minor prophets. But these literary prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the minor prophets, these prophets ministered in a 400-year period. And that was it. And then there came a 400-year period of silence. From Malachi right through to John the Baptist, who really is the last of the Old Testament prophets, there was not a prophet sent to the people of Israel. They did not hear this extraordinary office at all. And that's just to demonstrate to us that these prophets were, in a sense, unusual. And they came at unique times. But what was the job of the prophet? Well, verse 16 shows us that they mediated to God's people the terrible, awful voice of God. Look at verse 16. God will raise up a prophet according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly. That is, at Mount Sinai. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Put yourself at the bottom of Mount Sinai for a moment, with the thunder and the lightning and the fire and the cloud. Awful sounds, terrifying sounds, because God had come down to the mountaintop. The people were terrified. They didn't want to go near it. They didn't want to hear God's voice. They were happy to send Moses up. And Moses will come down and be their prophet to mediate God's word to them. To tell the substance of what God said. To tell it in sincerity and in truth. But so that they didn't have to hear the terrifying noise for themselves because they were afraid that they were going to die. And that's what a prophet does. A prophet brings the voice of God to his people. And the responsibility, verse 19, is that they are to listen. Because if they do not listen, if they will not hear what the prophet speaks in God's name, I will require it of him, God says. Alright, that's evidenced quite clearly in the New Testament. When Jesus speaks to the generation of his day, and he says, the blood of the prophets will be required from this generation, from righteous Abel through to Zechariah. Their blood will be required of you. Why? Because they were rejecting Christ. They were rejecting the words of the prophets. So it is important that God's people listen to the word from these prophets. And yet verses 20 to 22 shows to us that there can be false prophets too. There can be people who call themselves prophets and yet they bring false words. How will we know the difference? That's what it asks. Well, you're to be looking to see if the thing spoken comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, then it's quite clear that this person has spoken on their own behalf and not on behalf of God. Because God speaks and he does not lie. Now, of course, as we come into the New Testament, we don't have prophets in this same sense. There is a sense you can say that ministers come from the school of the prophets. Now, there is a sense you can say that. There's a similarity. They are the mouthpiece of God to the congregation. That when we preach consistent with the Word of God, we are preaching the Word of God to you. And yet, I don't bring to you any new revelation. When I instruct you, I'm not telling you things that the Bible doesn't already tell you. We have the prophetic word confirmed, Peter says. We have it sure. It's confirmed here. Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets of the Old Testament, when they wrote down the scriptures, wrote down the infallible, inerrant word of God because they were inspired. God's breath was in them. His spirit was in them to ensure that the word was true. I'm not inspired of God like that. I can't preach to you inerrantly and infallibly like that. As a man like you, I have sin. And even when I preach to you, there's a possibility that what I say to you might not be true. That you might have to call into doubt a point here or a point there. How do you know whether what I preach to you is true? Well, just as the prophets had to be looked at and examined, so too the ministers of the gospel are to be examined. You're not to have an implicit faith that anyone who stands here behind this lectern is automatically preaching the word of God. It would be foolishness to do that. Because how many ministers have taken God's people in wrong directions? The Bible shows to us that we're to be like the Bereans. What did they do? What were they commended for? They listened to the word preached, and they took their Bibles, and they studied it to see if it was consistent with what was written down in the Word of God. And if it was consistent, then they accepted that Word of God. Be on your guard against false prophets. Paul tells us they come in to mutilate, they come in to destroy, they are dogs. And there are false prophets who call themselves ministers. But we won't go far wrong when we are like the Bereans studying the scriptures. People were to watch for God's prophets. But not only were they to watch for God's prophets, they were to watch for God's prophet in the singular. Look particularly at verse 15, and you'll see that the word itself is in the singular. And if you're using the New King James, at least if it's a version like mine, the word prophet itself is capitalized. Now that's an interpretation, because there are no capital letters there in the Hebrew. But it is an interpretation that is true. The prophet spoken of here is more than just the prophets of the Old Testament. It's more than men like Isaiah and Hosea and Jonah. This prophet spoken of is Jesus Christ himself, the great prophet. God says, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This singular prophet shall be raised up, and you shall listen to him. Now this is shown to be fulfilled in Matthew 17. Remember how Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples, and they went up a mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured. He was changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became radiant, bright white. And suddenly Moses and Elijah, two Old Testament prophets, appeared with him. It was something that Peter, James, and John would never forget, because they were seeing Christ in exalted glory. All that they knew of Christ was him in his humiliation. All they knew of Christ was his glory veiled, covered with flesh and blood. But they were seeing a glimpse that there was more to this man. He was transfigured. Peter, of course, as he often does, speaks before he thinks, and he suggests making tabernacles that Moses and Elijah can stay. He wants to be in their presence for longer. But the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. Look at verse 15 again. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst of your brethren. Him you shall hear. Hear him. Jesus was a prophet like Moses. He was one who mediates the awful voice of God. He is a prophet who comes to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation, who testifies to the world the gospel of his kingdom. He's like Moses, because Moses went up Mount Sinai. So too does Jesus. He comes from the midst of the people, it says in verse 15, from your midst, from your brethren. And where did Jesus come from? From the midst of the Israelites. He was flesh and blood with them. Him you shall hear. Because this prophet is no mere prophet. Sometimes you hear people say that, don't you? They speak of Jesus, "Oh, I try to follow his teachings." He was a good teacher. He's probably one of the best teachers, the best philosophers that has ever lived in this world. Well, Jesus is more than a prophet, but he is a prophet. He is the great prophet spoken of here, and God has raised him up. Verse 19 tells us, "And whoever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Whoever does not hear the words of Christ, which are spoken, they are God's words spoken to man, God will require it of him. Christ has spoken many words. Christ has spoken words of the gospel, words of comfort, words of hope. Christ has spoken royal summons to repentance and to faith, to bow before him. Christ has spoken of his nature, his character, and has shown precisely who he is. Christ has made himself known. And God says to us today, hear him. Listen to him. Friends, you have the words of Christ in your Bible. And I'm not just speaking of the words that are in red in some versions of the Bible, but I'm speaking of the whole Bible, which are the words of Christ to us. Hear him. What are you doing with your Bibles? What are you doing when the Word of God is preached to you? Are you zoning out? Are you neglecting it? Are you forgetting it? Are you thinking about other things? The Word of Christ is being spoken. The awful voice of God that is terrifying in its majesty is preached. Christ has sent out his preacher as ambassadors to speak for him. And God says, hear him. His sheep hear his voice, and they know that it's him. Rejoice if that's you today. You hear his voice and you know it's him. You recognize his voice because you've heard it so often before. You know he's speaking to you. But what of you who haven't responded? What of you who haven't repented? What of you who haven't believed? Christ is testifying about himself, and his testimony is true. And God says, hear him, listen to him. Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And listen to this. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Every soul who hears the voice of Christ the great prophet, but who doesn't listen, who doesn't do what he says, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. But then think on the reverse of John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my voice, my word, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Friends, what are you doing with the voice of Christ? Are you listening to it? Are you responding to it? Because God will hold you accountable for what you do. You who have so often heard the words of Christ the great prophet, if you neglect it, if you do not obey it, you shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. But if you hear it, and if you believe in the one who has sent him, you will have everlasting life, brought from death to life. May God grant us grace to hear Christ's voice and submit to him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our language, that we have it so readily available to us, that we are not without it even one moment of the day, but can think upon it and to hear your truth. We rejoice in Christ, of whom the scriptures speak. We bless you that he is the great prophet who makes known the will of God to us for our salvation. Help us to hear him. Help us to listen to him. And do not take away your voice from us. Do not leave us as a nation with the famine of the word of God, a judgment which is too awful for us to bear. But may we love your word. May we treasure it, and may we obey it. And Lord, may you give us even greater insight into your word, that week by week we might know more of it. Bless us then, each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read in conclusion from Psalm 81. Psalm 81, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gad, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.